Thank you, Steve, for the reading. Good morning from me. Morning. As you know, we're going through this series on Genesis in the Old Testament. My greatest struggle this week in preparing has been the awareness that there is this horrendous conflict in the very location set out in this text. Jacob left his home, which was around Beersheba in modern-day Israel. The Jacob's ladder dream happened in what is now the West Bank, Palestine. And his journey to his uncle Laban takes him through up to modern-day Syria. So please understand in the sermon today that I'm not in any way linking ideas about land being promised by God and current events. In fact, there are things I've chosen not to say because they could be too easily taken to suggest something about the current conflict. I'm instead taking the story in a symbolic way, because the issues of Jacob leaving and what he learns about God through the latter dream, they relate to us all. Nonetheless, it's unsettling talking in a metaphorical way when such real suffering is happening. And I expect some of you will feel that discomfort, as I also do in the preaching. In this narrative from Genesis 27 and 28, Jacob is on a journey. Unsurprisingly, it's a physical journey that also represents an internal and developmental journey, as he moves from his home and from the foibles of his mother and father to the wider understanding of the world and of God. I want to look at four aspects of Jacob's relationships. The first is Jacob and his parents. It doesn't take a family psychologist to spot the problems in Jacob's household. Rebekah had received a prophecy that her twins would be especially rivalrous, but to make matters worse, they're born into a family of favoritism and preference. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob, Genesis 25, 28. More than that, the story shows how both parents acted in secretive ways towards their preferred children, plotting against the other parent. For example, the old age blessing of Isaac to his son, that was a formal, legally binding ceremony which should have had a witness present. But Isaac tried to do it in secret, away from Rebekah and Jacob. Rebekah responds in kind with a sneakiness of her own. She provides the idea for Jacob to steal the blessing, as well as the animal skin and the food, so that Jacob could disregard his father's wish and take all the power. Now, if Sigmund Freud put Jacob on the couch, it's unlikely, but they would have talked a lot about the Oedipus complex. Instead of the family managing difficult feelings of rivalry, Jacob is able to literally triumph over his father. And this is all enabled by his special relationship with mummy. Like the Greek tragedy, Oedipus Rex, it creates a devastating confusion, more envy and chaos. And the central figure, Jacob, he needs to flee the family home just after he finally possessed all the power that he wished to receive. So instead of the parental couple operating from a place of shared leadership and responsible care towards their children, the coupling shifted. And any time the relationship between parent and child is stronger than the relationship between the parents themselves, problems are sure to follow. Whether it's a single-parent home or a mixed home or two-birth parent home, there always needs to be a division between responsible parental thinking and the child's ideas and passions. That keeps things safe. However, the safety was not understood and respected. Jacob and his parents. Now Jacob and his sibling. We know at the beginning of the story that Jacob is going to surpass his brother. Esau was never going to be the one in charge. Rebekah was told a prophecy when she was pregnant. The older will serve the younger. And looking on, we can see with perspective that Jacob was probably more suited to be the heir and the receiver of God's blessing. It was Esau who so undervalued his birthright that he gave it away for a bowl of lentil stew. Jacob is consistently more clever and more cunning. And we see that. But Esau couldn't. And like Esau, we can often feel so angry and even murderous when things are taken from us that we feel were promised. The task for Esau, who's also caught up in this enmeshed family dynamic, is to mourn the loss of the future that he assumed was promised to him, but that was never given. It's a theme in a lot of our lives. We play the if only track on our internal Spotify playlist. We put it on repeat. If only I got that promotion. If only I didn't have that injury. If only I was more heroic in that one key moment. If only they stayed together. If only I married him or her. You know, we wish we could recover that previous timeline. We could fix the issue. We could go back with our perfect fortunes restored to have the fantasy life that we believed was possible. It's a common theme in films. The time machine gets created. The infinity stones are gathered. The great battle is fought against the force of negative destiny. And then order is restored. In actual life, there is no time machine. And superpowers, they're not there to stop the reality of the present. That fight is futile. What we can do instead is to mourn the loss of our wished-for future. In Genesis 32, Esau and Jacob, they have their reunion and all seems forgiven. It's unclear how many years it took Esau to feel restored to Jacob. However, in the immediate aftermath of the betrayal, Esau is still battling for the birthrights and the blessings that he expected, but in reality it was never meant to be. Now, the same kind of battle can happen within us when we get caught in the if-onlys. The long-term emotional cost is enormous. We miss out on the life that we could actually be living in the reality that we actually have. Our futures are never promised to us. And even the people who did win the greatest birthrights, they don't have an easy ride. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God's kingdom to come and his will be done. If we think of God as the holder of our future, that can help liberate us from our need to hold on to what ought to be. As it happens, Esau almost definitely ends up with more cattle, more wealth, more land than would have ever been his had his expected timeline actually happened. So Jacob and the parents, Jacob and the brother, and now Jacob and home. Jacob doesn't want to leave home. He is pushed out because of necessity to go on an unknown journey of over 450 miles. Jacob's last action to get the blessing was to dress up as his brother. But now, ironically, as a result, Jacob has to actually be like his brother, exercising the survival skills that his brother knew so well. Jacob went from emulating Mary Berry to becoming Bear Grylls. He has to survive and venture into the unfamiliar. His response after the latter dream shows that he just wants to return home. He says, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, will give me the food to eat and the clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God." What God says in Genesis 28, it isn't really about Jacob returning home. That's not the point. The returning is only a very small piece of the promise. The point God's making is different to the message Jacob is receiving, which is familiar for, I think, all believers. But it's very natural to carry an idea of home within us. And we have a rich and warm idea about what home is meant to be, even if we locate home not in our parents or childhood home, but maybe in our grandparents or other family home. Even when home isn't so great, we have something like a homing beacon inside of us that makes us long for it. In The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy goes to a new and extraordinary kingdom. But the whole time, she just wants to get back to Kansas. And we might know that scene as Judy Garland knocks those ruby red slippers together and says, "There's no place like home." And she wishes herself back to her beloved state. Now, I've been to a lot of America. I've been to 49 of the states, everywhere but Hawaii. If you have compassion on me and want to send me to Hawaii, I'd be very, I'd be very grateful. I can tell you definitively that if you were to list the most extraordinary 10 states in the USA, Kansas would not feature on that list. It probably wouldn't feature if the list were the most 45 amazing states in America. But what Kansas does have, reinforced by its endless fields of corn, is a changelessness where life is familiar and one generation reinforces the culture of the past. It's such an attractive and seemingly safe way of being. But that kind of home means we can never learn the lessons which are waiting for us outside of Kansas. Home is so important. However, most of our growth doesn't come from staying near our tents, but rather it's found when leaving home. We don't despise where we come from, but rather we carry a sense of home within us, which is about the goodness and the promises we've experienced. T.S. Eliot, in his Four Quartets, he tells us, "Home is where we start from." The poem goes on to encourage us towards exploration and deep engagement towards the outside world, stepping into the unknown with deep interest for what we might find. Jacob named this new place Bethel, which means house of God. This house of God was about 45 miles away from their family home. To my mind, it was just on the boundary of the familiar, just before things got especially unknown. And the next time I find myself in such a circumstance, right on the edge of the unknown, I hope that I think of Jacob and call that moment the house of God. Because that place could be the beginning of an entirely different experience that would teach me so much about God and his purposes for the world. Jacob and his parents, Jacob and Esau, Jacob and home, and lastly, God and Jacob. It seems to me that once Jacob is away from home, God can make the proper intervention. And then Jacob learns the hard lessons about how to survive in strange lands, how it feels to get cheated by people who you need to trust, and how good boundaries can be respected for everyone's benefit. Jacob had just deceitfully obtained his father's blessing, but now, on his own and no longer under his parents' care, he encounters a very different kind of father. In Jacob's latter dream, God speaks directly to Jacob about his identity. It's like God says to Jacob, "You have this ambition inside of you. You wish to move beyond your circumstances and take things for yourself. I get that. I know about being powerful. Check out this ladder. It shows how powerful I am. I deal in angels in the cosmos. And you're a heel grabber, but I govern over the grabbing of the rung after rung, up and down this ladder to heaven. It belongs to me, and I'm not going to be like your family where you have to manipulate or deceive to get ahead. My ways are totally different to all that you've known." We read the story and we call it Jacob's ladder, but that's a misappropriation. This is God's ladder. Jacob's attempt at climbing up the family ladder, that made him flee for a certain death. God's ladder, the right ordering of angels ascending and descending, it was for Jacob a new endorsement towards life. So God does not do to Jacob what Rebecca does to Jacob. There's no plotting. God stays in the boundaries of the strong provider, and Jacob receives the blessing. Much later in the story, Jacob thinks he can wrestle with God and win. God lets Jacob wrestle with her for a long time. He allows the fight and the drive and the aggression. He doesn't humiliate him. He doesn't shame him or disgrace him. Eventually, God reveals his power and he gives Jacob a limp. It's only after Jacob is touched and appropriately humbled by God that he gets his new name, Israel, an identity he couldn't give himself, and a renaming that shows that God had always seen Jacob as different from just a devious, disgraceful heel grabber. God is the great redefiner of our present moment. He can transform meaning from our past, which then affects our future for good. So God is stepping in as the powerful and invested father that Jacob lacked. You know, we can so often be preoccupied with whether we're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. You know, have we determined the perfect will of God for ourselves in this moment? And therefore we can become blameless in action or unlikely to struggle or we're safe from causing harm. That kind of state of mind, am I doing the right thing? Am I a good person? It can be so arresting and torturous internally. It might be that we're looking in the wrong place. If we look up and consider that there is a God who has a redemptive purpose for us, and an intention for our growth and flourishing, then that strengthens us and it allows us to keep pressing into our lives the best we know how. We can accept that our world is a broken system in which we actively participate, that we live under grace, and despite our efforts and attempts to align our lives to God, sin happens. It's not a license to do what we want or to embrace nihilism, but it helps us to release ourselves from the struggle that we must negotiate some kind of pristine existence, free from failure or ignorance or guilt or mistake. Referencing the story of Jacob and Esau, the Apostle Paul says this. This is Romans 9:16. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It is God's mercy that reaches out to teach us. Sometimes that mercy feels foreign because of what we've known before. For Jacob, God's mercy came as inspiration, as confidence, as physical blessing, but also as limitation and humility. That mercy for us today is principally found in Jesus. More present than visions and promises, he came in the flesh and showed us how to live. He then established the way for our redemption. Jesus came down that ladder through the incarnation, and he also becomes that ladder. He is the way and the truth and the life. He's the gate for the sheep. More than anything, the journey of Jacob points us to God. It calls us to look up, to trust that despite our disordered way of relating and selfish ways of thinking, God is wanting to teach us over time about himself. Through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, it becomes possible for everyone to know the love of God, the hope of God, and the compassion of God for ourselves. It all depends on God's mercy. Let's just pause for a moment as we finish. And let's extend ourselves as best we can to God's mercy. You know, God is so able. He can meet us in the calm and he can meet us in the storm. He doesn't demand that we have to be a particular way for his presence to be made known to us. He meets us in confusion. He meets us when we're doing so well. He can meet us on the edge of all that we've known to be familiar. God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that despite our struggling and our wishes and whatever background we come from, that you look on us with mercy Thank you for the way that you guide Jacob and the way that you guide us. And we pray, Lord, that even though we don't even know the lessons we need to learn, you are faithful in guiding us more towards your character, which for us means abundant life. Thank you for your faithfulness. Help us be as close as we can in line with the life you have for us. Amen.